Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Good morning to you. I just was wanting to sit there for a while and not have to interrupt that moment. I wish you would have continued. And you get into moments like that and you hear the voice of truth and you hear the voice that you know that's the voice that changed history. But yet, thank you, gentlemen, yet the thing that amazes me is that we're dealing with the same God. It's the same faith and the same promises that produced a great soul like Martin Luther King Jr. is available to us all. We have the same possibility. We don't have to, though we honor the saints of old, yet there's a call to us to pull us to something greater. To ask ourselves the question, what about our generation? Where will we be counted? What will we have done when it comes down to looking at this moment in history? How will we have responded, knowing that those who responded in the past responded with the same promises and had the same faith we have? And I believe if we'll realize that, then we can see the same things happen now in terms of the challenges we face, that they, in terms of change that could happen, we can see that same level of change, whether it's in the culture, whether it's in our families, or just in our own souls. I don't know about you, but just as we get into another year, the thing that seems to grab my attention most are the things inside of me that need to change. I get disturbed by the culture and the needs around me, but yet there's no discouragement like the discouragement when we see ourselves failing or when we see ourselves being caught into the same cycle of dysfunction. No one wants to orbit the same place again and again. Children of Israel were seeing a lot of signs and wonders, but then somebody said, hey, we just passed by this place last year, and they realized that for 40 years they circled in the same orbit. Yeah, they saw signs and wonders. There was miraculous feeding and signs and pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. You know, that's a great Pentecostal meeting to see signs and wonders, but not going anywhere. God wants us to go somewhere. He wants us to accomplish something in our generation. We're talking about plugged in, so I'm going to start 2 Peter. I'm going to do probably a little bit different message than I did the first service, but that's all right. People in the back are getting very good at understanding that with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this theme is seen here by the Apostle Peter. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Literally says, you have the same faith we have. Mean to tell me that the same faith that Paul had, I have? Well, Jesus is the author of that faith, so whatever Jesus did that Peter and Paul and the rest and then down through history, you and I have the exact same access to that. Now, it's easy to somehow venerate or to put on a pedestal people like this, because if it's that great an accomplishment, then it's out of our reach and we have no, we've kind of got our excuse. Well, that was people in the Bible. We think that, you know, the pictures from the Renaissance primarily of people, biblical people, you know, they had a halo around their head, never quite touched the ground. Of course, they talked in King James English. But if we keep them distant enough from us, then the challenge their life and their faith presents to us is lessened. And yet, I don't know about you, but I don't want to compare myself to the watered-down, lukewarm majority that maybe surrounds you. But when we stand before God on that day, the generations will be present. If somebody, when we talk about Judgment Day, somebody asks the question of what's Judgment Day going to be like? It's not going to be some little private one-on-one with you and Jesus, like you're going into some kind of credit department and they're pulling out our records where no one can see. In fact, Jesus described it as like a great throng. I would see it as almost like a big talk show. Remember when he says the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment against this generation and say this. The queen of the south, and that's not Alabama's homecoming queen. The queen of the south, talking about the queen of Sheba, will stand up at the judgment. Meaning that it's as if the generations are present in a great big arena. And like at a talk show, you know, the guest comes out and states their case, and then they have the roommate or the psychiatrist or the relatives, and they're all trying to figure out what's wrong with this person or why they've done what they've done. And then out of the crowd stands those that will challenge them. We have to stand before the generations, not only to stand before God, but they'll be the generation of the 60s. The Selma Bridge generation. I texted one of our longtime members who was the head of Metro Parks, Roy Wilson, who used to sit right there every Sunday for years. And I love Roy so much, but he would tell the stories of being on that bridge with his mama. His mother died at like 98 just a couple of years ago. And I texted him as the movie is out to say, I'm thinking about you as a little boy held in your mama's hand on that bridge. But yet there's a generation that stood that had to take their stand against enormous odds that now we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Where do we stand? You go back into the World War II generation and beyond, my father's generation that withstood a horrible evil, had to go to war, had to put their lives on the line, and then keep going back into history, all the way back to the early saints. You see, we have the same kind of faith, Peter said. We have the same faith that you have. And so to have the same faith, if we have the opportunity for that, then we ask ourselves, what are we missing? He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the link between the faith we have the possibility for and the results we need in our generation is this knowledge, is God's word. Same Bible, same God, same promises. You know, I think about the Bible just to kind of give you a refresher course. It's kind of like Vince Lombardi would come out and the great Green Bay coach. I'm not saying I'm pulling for them today, but just that's just the Cowboys who I grew up in Dallas. That I was, you know, still not quite over the 67 loss at Green Bay. But Vince Lombardi, the great legendary coach, would come out and hold up a football and say, this is a football. This is a football, and would bring people back to basics, to the place that you would become so routinized in the fundamentals that your opponent can know exactly what you're going to do and still can't stop it. We don't need a new tricky fad or revelation or go off in a cave and hear a new thing from God this year. What's the Lord saying? If we will master the fundamentals, if we will come in contact with the same promises and do the same things that they did, we will see the same results. That's really the difference, is that whatever they did, the promises are the same, the faith is the same, the God is the same. All we have to do is to do the same thing, and I believe we'll see the same results. We're not going to be able to change the world in our spare time. We're not going to say, yeah, well, just as soon as I get my show over with here, just in just a minute, I'm about to go change the world. I'm finna do something about all these problems, but right now, just hold on a minute. I got to finish this game. I mean, at some point, I'm watching game two, but at some point, we're going to have to do the same things to see the same results. Yes. Now, a refresher course for us is that the Bible is not just one book, but it's actually 66 books written over a period of 1,400 years by 40 different writers. Now think about that, 66 books. When people try to discredit the Bible and kind of broad brush it, wait a minute, it's 66 books, and just because someone went to the trouble of putting it all together in one place doesn't discredit it as a whole. Well, you can't really use the Bible as if the Bible is your proof text. Wait a minute, that's like saying I can't use the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. If somebody puts them together in an American history book, I can't quote from that because all it's in one spot. Or somehow it's discredited because, well, that's those people actually, you know, are pro-American. Well, you know what? Because the people that are writing have had an experience with God doesn't mean I discredit what they wrote because they believed. Am I going to find faith from finding it in unbelievers? Well, actually, I have a friend. In fact, a little commercial on Tuesday. If you want to have a little diversion, I don't normally do this, but if ever I do host the Trinity show, the Praise the Lord show, it'll be out on usually on a Tuesday night, and I don't really announce it. But I am going to announce it this Tuesday. I'm going to be hosting, and you're welcome at 7 o'clock to come be a part of the audience. But I have three Bible experts coming. Craig Keener from Asbury, who's probably one of the foremost New Testament scholars alive. In fact, I was in his home not long ago, and he's written just these volumes. And he then said, well, you know, I've written so much. He said, he says, I don't drive anymore. I forgot how to drive. I've just been down here studying. So anyway, I had to send Brian Miller up today to get him. But anyway, definitely eccentric, but smart. Also, I have a cold case detective coming named J. Warner Wallace. He's a homicide detective from L.A. who was an atheist who used the same techniques that you use to try to solve a murder case. Murders are not, there's no statute of limitations, so there's no time runs out. So murders had been on for years, unsolvable. He solves those cases without any direct evidence or any forensic evidence or any direct witnesses. And he took the same techniques as a forensic CSI, you know, a cold case detective, and use that on the Gospels. And he says the Gospels are exactly what you expect when you really examine eyewitness testimony. The third expert is a man named Gary Habermas. And Gary, he's kind of like the John Madden of Christian apologetics. He's the head of philosophy at Liberty University. And Gary was losing his faith at Michigan State University in the 70s, and to the point to where he called his mother and said, I think I'm going to be a Buddhist. And so he went to the PhD committee, which was, you know, I don't think any of them were real believers. And he said, I want to write my PhD on the resurrection of Jesus. And the person came back and said, okay, you can write, the head of the doctoral committee said, you can write it on the resurrection of Jesus, but don't come back and tell us that Jesus was raised from the dead because the Bible says so. So he actually had to do what I just said we don't have to do. To know, because the scripture is true, we don't have to look to unbelievers to corroborate our faith, but that's exactly what he did. So he went and studied and found the facts that even skeptics, atheists, and agnostics will acknowledge are true. And he built his dissertation, and he calls it the minimal facts method. He has 12 minimal facts that even atheists, agnostics, and skeptics will acknowledge are true. Now, when you ask him, you say, well, how do you know that 98% of scholars believe these facts? He says, I counted them. He said, from 1975 to the present, he said, have 3,400 scholars, no matter what, whether they're liberal, atheist, agnostic, men like Bart Ehrman from North Carolina, or John Dominic Crossan, who was kind of the Bart Ehrman of the previous generation, or Bultmann, I am not Bultmann, that's a little bit too far back, but from 1975 to today, anything that was written in Spanish, French, or English concerning the resurrection, he has, whether you agreed or not, with these minimal facts. And so he established, number one, that obviously Jesus lived and was Jewish. That is an historical fact. Okay, if somebody denies that, then they're getting their history from the National Enquirer. Bigfoot stole my baby. If you're going to take your history from the supermarket, you know, line, then you're not going to be convinced either way. But Jesus lived and was Jewish. Second historical fact, minimal fact is that he was executed by Pontius Pilate. That is a fact of history. Number three, that his tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. And number four, that his disciples believed that they saw him alive. That doesn't mean that the skeptics will obviously believe he was resurrected. They think, well, maybe he was an hallucination, or they, you know, because they were so sorrowful that they thought they saw him. The fifth minimal fact that I could reduce down from 12 to 5 is that Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus. It was an opponent of the Christian faith, and even skeptics will say that he wrote most of the New Testament. So we're not dealing with, you know, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. So he actually grounded his faith on the historicity of Christ, even apart from the scripture. But you and I don't have to dismiss the best evidence just because somebody put it together in a book all in one place to make it easy for us, instead of us having to have 66 different books to carry around. Let's don't underestimate what we have. I've got a little thing that I, if you're just looking to do something here, like write on an offering envelope, you can write the word sharper, where it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you take the word sharper, it's a good way, and I talk to college students a lot about remembering this way. When you say, how do I know the word of God is true? Just remember the word sharper. Number one, S, it's the same. It's the same Bible, same truth. People try to say, well, you know, people have so copied the Bible for centuries, and, you know, scribes or priests have kind of fooled with it because they wanted it to say or support their governmental or their religious ecclesiastical power. That's just absolutely nonsense. Number one, most of the revolutions that have happened, especially in religion, have not been because people read the Bible and propped up what they were doing. It's because they read the Bible and exposed the corruption of what was going on. That's exactly what happened in the Protestant Reformation. It's what happened in Jesus' day when he basically brought out the word and said, look, here's what your traditions say, but here's what God's word says, and God's word brought about that revolution. The word of God was growing in the book of Acts, mightily and prevailing. It's what happened to Dr. King. Dr. King was quoting passages like, let justice flow down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream out of Amos. It was the word of God that caused the culture to shift. It made history. It caused laws that were corrupt to be exposed and to see new laws that were righteous laws, just laws, be established. But when a little boy threw a rock into a cave right outside of Jerusalem in an area called Qumran, been there many times, it's out in the middle of nowhere. If you go down that little highway out of Jerusalem, take a right, going down by the Dead Sea, don't take a left into Jericho. That's where we went. I took a wrong turn with Pastor James. He'd been telling everybody he was Jewish until we got to that Palestinian checkpoint. And that guy stuck his head in with an AK-47 and looked at him and said, you Jewish? He said, I'm from Detroit. I said, what happened to the Jewish thing? Well, I took a wrong turn. That was Jericho. Anyway, don't go left at Jericho, but go down past that path and then go down, take a right like you're going to the Dead Sea. And there you'll see the Qumran area. And a little boy took a rock and threw it in a cave in the 1940s and heard pottery breaking. It was one of the greatest discoveries of history, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what the Dead Sea Scrolls did was they gave us copies of the Bible 1,000 years earlier than the earliest manuscripts we previously had. So imagine people saying, oh, the Bible's been tampered with. How do we know that? How do we know is what we have now what they wrote then? And now what you do is you get a glimpse 1,000 years earlier, and basically it's the same. Okay? Same God, same Bible. That's why we can have the same faith if we'll do the same things they did. Okay? All right, so S is in sharper is same. H is historically accurate. Again, it's not in a, you know, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. It's history. In fact, we're more and more, the more they study history, the more it corroborates the historicity, the places in this book that it's telling you exactly, whether it's the book of Acts. Craig Keener, who will be out at TBN as a Book of Acts scholar, he can show you in his voluminous writings all of the places that Paul went, that Luke wrote about, are historically accurate. Or as Danny Aiello, the former ambassador from Israel to the United States, who's been in this pulpit, when Danny came here, he said, when you come to Israel, he said, all you need to do is bring your Bible. That becomes your tour guide. Okay, if it's the same, in other words, it's historically accurate. A, in sharper, is archaeologically verifiable. I've actually been in the places. I've stood with the archaeologist there at the city of David that they're unearthing, the very place where David lived. And then you go down and see the tunnel from the 8th century where Hezekiah, being faced with the Assyrian attack, and saw that his water supply outside of Jerusalem, that spring of Gihon, had to be diverted so the Assyrians wouldn't take over his water supply. If you're under siege by the enemy and they've got your water supply, you're not going to last long. So the scripture says that he dug it through the wall and diverted the water supply 700 meters. I've been through that tunnel under where Hezekiah chiseled it out so the water supply could be diverted. I'm telling you, we're talking about history. It's there. So it's the same S, historically accurate, archaeologically verified. R is reliable manuscripts. We have more manuscripts for the scriptures that verify this. Obviously, the original text or the original papyri that the Bible was written on has perished. But we have the copies. We have the copies of that, and we have more copies at an earlier time than any other book in ancient history. If you throw the Bible out from simply an historical standpoint, if you say somehow this isn't reliable, then we don't know anything past probably, we have no concept if we use that same standard of what any kind of ancient history is, whether it be Rome, Greece, you name it. But the Bible, the manuscripts are reliable. The P in sharper, same, historically accurate, archaeologically verifiable. R is reliable manuscripts. P is prophecy. The Bible tells you what's going to happen before it happens. Okay, it's not just, you know, trying to, oh, pastor, you know, when I read the book of Revelation and I see all the monsters coming out, oh, the 666. You know, we all went, when I was a kid, we all saw that movie, The Omen, in high school, you know, where the little kid had 666 in his head and his dad was looking around and saw in his scalp 666, and all my drunk buddies came out of the movie and said, hey, man, check me out. I'd look in there and say, oh, it's 667. I said, you're all right, you're safe. But, you know, we used to get scared thinking that somehow all of these speculative scenarios of what might happen in the future. But the scripture, it's not just some weird esoteric thing. The Bible says this is going to happen, and it happened. Jesus said Jerusalem will fall. Not one stone will be left on another. It's not, in 70 A.D., Titus, a Roman general, came. Now, we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, we know that when these were written, and Jesus is speaking ahead of time, that this is going to happen, and it happens. And it's not just events that we can say are prophetic, but it's also courses of action. You see, it's not just trying to speculate what you think might happen geopolitically or something happened in the culture. The paths, the truths of Scripture say, if you walk down this path, this will be the personal consequence to you. Okay? You may not be able to predict the next 9/11 in the culture by reading the Bible, so to speak, but you can predict the next personal 9/11. That if you do this course of action, this devastation is going to happen. You're driving down the road and you see a sign that says, danger, bridge out, big drop off. And people drive by and say, well, I don't believe that sign. There's a lot of different interpretations to that sign. That sign was written by men. And then you fall off the cliff and die. And then somebody comes along and says, why did God let that happen? Well, he had a sign for you, saying, this is reality. The commandments of God aren't necessarily broken. They break you. They are statements of reality. That when you live a certain way, whether you believe in them or not, all we're doing in terms of the gospel is presenting to you mercifully. See, the law presents to you what will be the consequence, but the law in itself has no power to make you obey it any more than that 70 mile an hour speed limit sign has the power internally to slow me down. All the law does to me is scare me for a moment. When I see the police, I'm restrained for a moment. And as soon as the coast is clear, you see a lot of people, oh, well, if the pregnancy test hasn't come back yet, or the blood test, or this, or my consequences haven't caught up to me, then we get religious, then we go, oh, God, please, oh, Jesus, oh, God, I promise, I never. Okay, gosh. That ain't the same kind of faith as Peter. That's the Medea kind of faith. That's the faith of Medea. That is not the kind of faith that Peter has. As soon as the coast is clear, then, well, who needed you anyway? But see, what God does is he comes in and changes us from the inside. See, the power of this word is that it comes in and transforms us, so within our heart now comes a desire, not just the knowing we should or shouldn't do, but God isn't going to just restrain us and straitjacket us and you can't do this and you can't do that. When Christ comes in and this word hits your heart, you are a new creation. You are a new thing. You are born again. You have a new hope within inside of you, a new life, a new spirit, and now you have new desires. Now, before I met the Lord, I accidentally once in a while did something good. Very rarely, but it was a common thing that I would stumble up and tell the truth or be nice to somebody. But my normal pattern was wickedness and selfishness. When I became a Christian, it was just the opposite. Yes, I fall. Yes, I stumble. But the normal pattern of now, of where I'm going, is totally opposite. And that should be one of the signs that we're on the right road. The prophecy, E in sharper, extraordinary impact. Same word will produce the same results. And that's why the final R in sharper is relevant. It speaks to us today. Because not only is God the same, not only is the promises the same and the faith the same, the devil's the same. Human nature's the same. We're dealing, technologically we may have advanced ourselves and have more conveniences, but there's no invention or internet thing that has somehow been able to change the human heart. So here we are with greater capacity, technologically speaking, without the corresponding moral progress. And so we're wondering why now all we have are weapons that allow us to kill ourselves faster. And so it's the same. Notice this in 2 Peter. I'm through my introduction into my message. Look at verse 3, 2 Peter 1. We're just going to stay in this chapter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Say excellence.
Excellence.
Excellence. Excellence. I mean, God's called us to excellence. Not sloppy, barely get by, great in everything else except our spiritual life. We're so used to saying, well, you know, I just would love to, Pastor Rice, I wish I could do more for God. I'd like to be a blessing in some small way. Yeah, awfully small. Very small. We're not content with smallness, with ineptitude in anything else but our spiritual life. When that becomes almost, well, I wouldn't want to do anything great because I wouldn't want anybody to confuse me for trying to earn my salvation. Don't get, nobody's confusing it, darling. Nobody's mistaken all that effort for any great attempt to do something to change the world. He said, well, did he just insult us? Not yet. That's a pre-insult. It's like a precursor in Tennessee. That's the guy that starts cussing before he gets there. Anyway. It says, his divine power is granted to us all things to pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, getting into a package, if you're hungry, opening up pack, you know, getting into the to whatever you've bought to give you the strength, or as Nacho would say, strength and nutrients. Having a Bible is great. The average household, the Pew Research people said, I think it's 4.7 Bibles in American homes. So we got Bibles. Match any outfit you want to wear, all kind of color. We've got the, you know, the Disciples Bible, the Woman's Bible, the All-You-Can-Eat Fisherman's Bible, whatever nuanced specialty you have, golfer's Bible. Yet for the most part, they're untapped into. You can actually study the Bible from a literary or historical standpoint and actually come away unaffected. Many religion departments are very good at deconstructing and pulling the pieces of the Bible apart and looking at it and assuming, because humans, the Bible was written by men. Well, of course, God didn't. This wasn't just a voice out of the sky and it just landed in the hotel drawer through the prophet Gideon. That's not where it came from. Obviously, it was written by men. In fact, most of the men who wrote the books have their name on it. So we're not dealing with something. We're getting confused by just somehow a little bitty trick of deception. The question is this a book of divine or origin or human origin? Let me tell you something. If humans would have been the sole originator of this book, I know one reason why that's not true, because we would have made ourselves look a whole lot better. Because what this book does is it shows us exactly what we look like. This is the MRI you can trust. Not just a little pat down, hey, you're looking fine, oh, you're okay, yeah, you're fine. No, this passes our soul right through the MRI where we can see it in detail. But it doesn't leave us in despair like that. It shows us then how we can change. But my point today, as I'm trying to close here and make a central point to you, is that the way we are changed is not by owning a Bible or sitting in a building like this, but it's by becoming partakers of these promises. And when you take something into you, you receive, you have the same ability to have the same faith that Peter had, that John had, that Martin Luther King had, Mother Teresa, whoever, Billy Graham, the same people that you could point out and say, boy, yeah, that's a great one. You have the same potential. Remember in the movie Jurassic Park when they found dinosaur DNA and they were able to somehow in their own little way of kind of science fiction but kind of true, and we're not quite sure what is kind of a foreshadowing of what could happen, or is this just totally science fiction? But what do? They took normal frog DNA and mixed it with dinosaur DNA, and they recreated the giants, the T-Rexes, all of this, you know, all of these. And so that's Jurassic Park. Look at these giants. Listen, if we have the DNA of Paul, we have the DNA of Peter, we have, it's here. Oh, and you know what? We may just be an old frog. You know, you just take a normal, you know, Tennessee, well, good old boy and a girl. But you take normal us and splice it in with this powerful DNA of God's word, and the same seed that produced those giants, the spiritual giants of old, will walk again in the earth. They'll walk again in the earth. It's the same God. It's the same promises that will produce the same faith. But look at how this happens. It says, through these promises, we partake of the divine nature. We take it down. When I was growing up, if you told me, my life could be broken down into two basic frameworks. Before Jesus, after Jesus. Okay, that's one major kind of rubric or way to kind of see it. The other one is gain weight, lose weight. You see, when I was young, I spent my whole time trying to gain weight, get stronger, get bigger to play sports. I mean, if you told me take a blender, put nails in it, add an egg, everything always had to have an egg. Put an egg in those nails, grind it up, and you'll get strong, I would have done it. I understood. I'm so gullible about buying things that will somehow give me that advantage. Terrible at late night infomercials. My wife has just banned me from it. You can hear from the other room going, don't buy that. I wasn't. I hear you scrambling for a piece of paper to write down that website. Used to have those memory tapes where they help your memory get better. I actually ordered those and forgot where I put them. True. So I've learned not to. That didn't always help me. But whatever advantage you could give me by taking something in, knowing that whatever I partook of would produce something in me. You see, we have to partake of these promises. When I went into the ministry, we had a guy named Jerome who was one of our roommates, and Jerome loved to cook. I'd come in there, and I'd say, Jerome, what are we having for dinner tonight? He'd say, poke, roll, and grits. Poke your feet on the table, roll your eyes, and grit your teeth. That's what he would say to me. But when I went into the ministry and he was going to cook our first, in honor of me going into the ministry, my very first meal, the celebration dinner, the main entree was chicken necks. And I remember he put the neck bones. And when he put those neck bones down on the table, the batter around them gave it the illusion of there's a lot more there than met the eye, but it wasn't. Beneath the batter, there was nothing. Now, within about 30 seconds, 60 seconds, I had finished that neck bone and discarded it. Jerome could spend 30 minutes. There was more. He had a secret of something that was in. See, and a lot of people read the Bible. Oh, you know, Bible's just, trust me, and the Bible's better than a neck bone. But You read a scripture. Well, I've read it. I'm fine. No, I'm talking about there is something within God's word that when you press into it, when you meditate on it, when you think about it, when you say, Peter goes on to say this, pay attention to this in the last part of chapter 2. Pay attention to it until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. That's called revelation. And when the revelation or illumination of that promise comes into your heart and it dawns on you, you'll never be the same again. And that's why in order for us to be the kind of world changers that God is painting us a picture. See, one of the other ways I see the Bible is it's like you go into the store and you see those pictures on a seed bag and they've got the picture of the watermelon, the picture of the tomatoes. And see, what the Bible is, it's pictures of what this seed will grow. But yet in order to get those tomatoes, in order to get that fruit, you got to go down and you got to dig up some stuff. Jesus basically said, look, the kingdom of God is like a seed. And basically he told this in three of the gospels that's recorded, that the seed is powerful, he said, but the condition of the heart determines the productivity or the fruitfulness of the seed. Nothing wrong with this seed. Nothing wrong with it. It goes in here. And so we have other things. You read about it, and that's another day. It says, all the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the rocky ground chokes the word. So there has to be something that happens in our heart. And I'm going to tell you, God doesn't take the seed much. You give, Gail Sayers used to say this, the great running back. Gail Sayers would say, you give me 18 inches, meaning that when I'm going to go 18 inches of daylight, meaning that this great running back wasn't sitting back behind the line of scrimmage waiting for the red sea to part, and then he would run. He could discern the slightest open door and get through it. Let me tell you, you think Gail Sayers is fast. The Holy Spirit, when there's the smallest crack into your heart, the smallest bit of humility, the slightest, oh, God, help me, God's word will get into your heart, and once it gets in there, it's going to start doing its work. But as we begin to grow, see, it's the picture. The other little thing I see is when I was reading, I used to read these books back in the day to my kids, when especially my firstborn. Firstborns, I have five kids. The firstborn was reading like by the time she was two and, speaking two or three languages. I mean, we had all the pressure on the firstborn. By the time I got to number five, it's like, hey, you're going to be all right. I mean, I just was tired. Hey, you're good. But, I just thought, well, if she's not in college by the time she's six, I'm behind. You have all this pressure on you. But I remember taking these storybooks with my daughter, and I was reading these books like this. She would get so excited as a little baby, she'd try to put her feet into the book. And we had this little exercise where she really liked the story, she wanted to get into the book. And see, Jesus, stand to your feet. Jesus is inviting you today to jump into this book with him. Jesus wants you to jump into this book. You say, I'm not very good at it. That's why, to quote Allen Iverson, you need practice. You see, the Bible says that those who practice righteousness are righteous, 1 John. Those who practice sin are of the devil. Why are you so good and why are we so good at sin? We've been practicing. You notice that the first time you did anything wrong, you didn't have to do it completely good to get into the game of sin. Nobody faulted you for how you did your drugs or how many beers it took to get you drunk. You're just practicing. When you were cussing, you didn't have to say it all right or have the right timing. But with practice, you could say it and insult with the best of them. And so you worked your way and practiced. You weren't good lying at lying, but you practiced enough to where you got good, you could even fool yourself. Like this guy I was talking to, he was little kid, he was telling this story, a scary story, and he stopped me. I said, what happened? He said, I just scared myself. He practiced so much, he scared himself. Well, it's the same way with righteousness. We can practice righteousness. We can practice doing these things that he's called us to do. Confident that he loves us. Confident that we're saved by grace. Come up here, Pastor James. But yet, asking, saying, God, if this is possible. I remember reading the book of Acts, Pastor James, and it hit me that if the same Spirit is in me that raised Jesus from the dead, if that same Spirit is here, then the things that happened then can happen now. And that's when my mindset was changed, because I realized what people do is they look around and say, well, I'm going to take my theology based on what I see. So if nothing is happening, if no miracles are happening, then maybe miracles aren't for today. But if miracles aren't happening today, it's not that maybe God's not doing it. Maybe there's something inside of us. Because God generationally will basically pass over a generation. If we don't respond, God will wait and find another generation that will open this book like Josiah did and say, wait a minute. If this is possible, I don't care what I haven't seen. I don't care who says it's not possible. If this is the way your kingdom is supposed to operate, then Lord, this is what I want. I'm getting into this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy. First of all, we stand here today not out of effort, not out of our own strength. But we thank you that you have caused us to be born again through the living seed of your word. You not only spoke the universe into existence, but you speak us into existence. Your word causes us to be born again. And so, Lord, what we started in that process of your word producing fruit in us is how you've caused us to live, called us to live. You said the righteous will live by faith. Lord, if the same Spirit that raised you from the dead is in us, it'll raise us up. Lord, it's the same promises. It's the same faith. It's the same God. But yet, it's the same struggle. It's the same devil and devils. It's the same human nature that tells us today the same things it told them back then. Listen, wasn't easy for people to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, they believed dead people stayed dead just like you do. 2,000 years ago, there wasn't any greater inclination to believe in that. The disciples who saw Jesus alive physically had the same incredulity to say this couldn't be. But it takes the word. Lord, as we become partakers of this word, Lord, transform us. You said we can be transformed from glory to glory into your image. We trust you that as we plug into this word, Lord, these same promises produce the same kind of faith and the same results that we know your scripture promises.
Come on, let's give God a hand clap of praise. Hallelujah. Pastor Rice, we're getting ready to dismiss, but I'm listening to this message and people hearing you preaching. Obviously, you're a doctor. You've got your doctorate and you've done so much. It's probably easier for you to do all of these things that you're talking about. And maybe you need to recognize it's easier for you.
So, that's a setup. See, you can tell that. No, because really, as a pastor, you know, there's no like, some people think we've got this like special, kind of like In-N-Out Burgers get that special sauce that we go to California to get. You feel what I'm talking about? The In-N-Out, yeah. See, we don't have any extra special gravy as a pastor. The only extra thing we have is extra judgment. The Bible says, let not many of you become teachers, for the judgment will be stricter. So after preaching this, a lot of people get confused because God may have anointed us to preach, but he hasn't anointed us to live the Christian life any more than anyone else. That's why the Apostle Paul said, having preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. And so you can get the mistaken notion, because guess what? I got to go down and read my Bible and partake of it and meditate on it and say no to sin and say no to unforgiveness and say no to every. It's the same struggle. In fact, it's even more of a struggle, because you can think because I preach this, therefore it must, you know, I must be doing this, and it's not. Now, if it's difficult for me to do it in that way, maybe it's an easier thing because you say, Lord, I'm desperate. I'm not a pastor. I don't have all day long to sit around and read the Bible like Pastor Rice. I mean, that's all you guys do. And you just lay around and read the Bible and eat, you know, just go from one buffet to another. That's all y'all do. Because didn't Paul say, I buffet my body? So you just out there, you just like, we just sitting out here lazy, got nothing to do. It is even more of a struggle. because of all of the, you know, all of the people's needs and the prayers. But yet, when I find, listen, sometimes, remember that fellow on the, you'd read, listen to the Bible on tape. There used to be a guy that, that wasn't J. Vernon McGee. There's a guy, you get it, back when the cassette tape days, there was a guy that kind of sounded like Dracula, you know, old English fellow that read the Bible. I just barely get into my house and I just cut the Bible on and just listen to it, even though I didn't want to hear it because I was tired. In fact, I wanted my kids to get that. I went out and bought, when they were little, I bought a set of tapes of the Bible being read by James Earl Jones, Darth Vader. And I put that on late at night. My kids came in and said, "Daddy, we're scared." I had Darth Vader read. Whatever it took to get the word into them. But that's what we got to do. We've got to, whatever it takes to, and that's what our goal is. We're thinking of how can we help get you into this book.
Come on, can we give God another big hand clap of praise? You're going to get in the Bible this year. In the upper venue, raise your hand. Raise your hand right here. Raise your hand. Repeat after me. Said, I am getting into the Bible today. I'm going to stay in the Bible until I get a revelation that God and the Bible's getting into me. And it's causing me to act and live differently, righteously, soberly, evangelistically. I agree with God and His word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. As you dismiss in the upper venue, Pastor Steve Merle, I want you to come and pray for them. Everybody up there at the end, so you can be dismissed. Danelle, I want you to know that the Lord has been speaking to you and Lanier and your family. This is the hour of the visitation. I've seen the glory of God even on you. And as you get your family together and as you guys assemble, revelation is going to hit, even some clarity about next steps for you. God is going to begin to open some new doors, some profound doors. And in fact, you've been kind of hopeful. But God's saying that He's going to make sure that He meets that hope. He's going to meet your desire, saith the Lord. So this is a season for you, and this is a season for your wife and your kids. The hand of the Lord is upon you. Get ready. So praise God. You guys have that service. Guys, as we dismiss, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, and you need to know Him, and you want to know Him, all you do is say yes. And the one way you say yes is by coming forward. It's simply, if you heard God calling you today, and that's you, we're going to end the service by praising God for 20 seconds. And if that's you, meet me right down here in front. Come on, praise God. If that's you and you need Jesus, you can meet me in the front. You can meet me in the front.